St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. My dear Christian friends, you walk into a building or a school, and maybe you see a sign above a door that says something like "employees only" or "authorized personnel only." Or think back about a year or so when you would see a sign that said, or it was a picture of a man or a woman, and you knew what those signs told you to do. Only certain people have access into certain rooms. I'm not going to get into a discussion about gender dysphoria or anything like that. I think we all know what those little signs on doors mean. But it leads to a little bit of a practical question today. If there were a sign on the door to heaven, what would that sign say? We could argue and quibble with maybe a couple of different answers to that, but one I think that would probably fit very well would be that the sign would say, "Only the holy." And a holy person is one who is unblemished, doesn't have any sin, who's perfect. So we could say maybe that door sign should say, "Only the perfect can come through the door of heaven." Can you go through? The pastor of Colossae, a man named Epaphras, obviously was doing a good job of teaching his congregation the answer to that question. Yes, you can go through that door of heaven because, yes, you are perfect because of Christ. But then something happened. Then some false teachers came along who began to question that, who began to say, "But yeah, Christ, he's good, but there has to be something else. There needs to be a little bit more." And it threw the congregation into confusion. And so Paul wrote this wonderful letter that we have called the Letter to the Colossians. And he reminded the people of that congregation that they had the one thing needful to get to heaven. They had perfection. And he teaches us today that wonderful news, that you have the one thing needful. You have perfection because Christ is for you, and because Christ lives in you. Paul begins this part of his letter with almost fairy tale words, "once upon a time," but this is no fiction. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Go through that again. "Once upon a time, at one time, you were in the ongoing condition of being alienated or separated from God as his enemies in the way of thinking, in the way that you looked at right and wrong, which showed itself by your evil behavior." Now, Paul was, of course, writing to many adults who had become Christians later in life, and when they heard these words, it made perfect sense to them. I think it's a little more difficult sometimes for us as children, as Christians who came into the faith early in life, probably through baptism, to really grasp the full meaning of these words. Paul says words that sometimes just seem a little bit odd. "You mean a baby growing in a womb? An enemy? Alienated?" You put a microphone up to that child in the womb, you don't hear that child cursing God. You don't put the little wires on a child to test their cognitive abilities and then realize that, yeah, they are willfully sinning against God. You don't have that. But God tells us that already in the womb, we are already sinful enemies at odds and alienated from God. That's why David wrote to us in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." That cancer latched on to us at the very beginning of our lives and eats away at us. And so Paul can say that we are dead in transgressions and sins. And he can use all of these negative words about our relationship with God. And all we have to do is look at the proof of that. You don't have to take, or you know, you can take two little two-year-olds and put them in a room with one toy, and you can see that sin is alive. You can take two teenagers and allow them opportunity to be free, and in most cases you will see ways of getting into trouble. You can take two adults, and it doesn't take long, and they may be starting to talk evil about someone else. We all have our sin. We know this. We know this about ourselves, and we cannot avoid the fact, and we can't tell God otherwise. But now, Paul says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy to God. The word reconcile, when you hear that word, I oftentimes think of two people who are fighting, aren't getting along, and have a strained relationship, but yet somehow through compromise or maybe forgiveness, they're able to restore that relationship. But the Bible adds so many more layers onto that word reconcile, what God has done for us. That word really means to make a change or transfer from one state to another. You've probably heard this term called the Great Exchange. The Lord made us friends who were once enemies. He transferred us from a state of being guilty in his eyes to a state of not guilty. By transferring our sins to the flesh and blood body of Jesus, by punishing Jesus through that Jewish abuse and Roman crucifixion, and then by causing him to die, God canceled the debt that we owed because we had sinned. But he did it through Jesus. But then we remember that Jesus had no sin, because Jesus is God. And so what God did was not only transferred our sin to Jesus, but he also took Jesus' holiness, his perfection, and he transferred it to us so that he can look at us and view us as people no longer stained by sin, but now he looks at us as people who are perfect. He presents us, he says to himself, 100% holy, without a single mistake. And he presents us without blemish, without any marking whatsoever on that holiness that he has given us. He has called us people free from accusation, free from the accusation of the law that says that the soul that sins that will die, but also free from the accusations that the devil brings to the throne of God every time we sin and say, see, he's not worthy. He's not worthy. No. Jesus, he took our sins. They were transferred to him. And we have his righteousness now. And this is the most important truth of the whole Scriptures. It is the foundation of faith. And it is the first and foremost thing that you can share with people who need to know about Jesus and need to know about their own salvation. Because what Jesus did, he did for the whole world. And to any human being that you see, you can say to them, God transferred your sins to Jesus, and he transferred Jesus' righteousness to you. pure and simple. Clinging to that truth, holding to that truth, gives you the ability to open that door that says perfect on it. You have the one thing needful to go to heaven. You have perfection because Christ is for you. He's done it for you. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, "You, my Lord, are my righteousness, my perfection. I am your sin. You have taken from me what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what I am so that I may become who you are." But the false teachers of Colossae were there to tell people you need more. And so do many religious thinkers today. I don't know if I've told you this story, but I several years ago when I was up at Mitchell Airport in Milwaukee, back in those days when you could still do some solicitation, a gal came up to me and handed me some literature and asked me, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "When did you become a Christian?" And I said, "I became a Christian when I was baptized with water and the Word as a young child." And she said, "You sound like you're a Lutheran." And I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "Are you a Wells Lutheran?" And I said, "Yep." And she said, "Oh, I was a Wells Lutheran once, and then I became a Christian." And then she went on and regaled me about how that baptism stuff, that the Word of God, that wasn't enough, that you had to have a personal experience, and she went on and on about what you needed to be saved. It certainly wasn't the Word of God, and I felt so badly for her. But Paul says to people who are not satisfied with that great exchange, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Listen to what Paul didn't say. He didn't say that you were reconciled if you have a personal commitment to God, or if you do enough good works, or if you keep the commandments. Friends, cling to Christ, the Christ who is for you, the one who has done everything so that you are perfect in God's eyes, forgiven of your sins, and wearing the right kind of clothes that make you able to walk through that door that says perfect on it. We sing about it when we sing, "Jesus, your thy blood and righteousness, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." But there's another truth in Paul's words that we don't want to pass by. Those who know this perfection that they have in Jesus, like you and me, and know that the door is open for us, also know the power of Christ living in us. And when Christ lives in you and me, it changes attitudes and purpose for living and outlook on life. This is what Paul explains to the people of Colossae. He says, "This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Our Lord, who planted the promise of forgiveness of sins in the heart of Adam and Eve and promised them an open door to heaven, unveiled all of those plans that for a time were not completely understood, which he said remained hidden, until the day when all of the pieces came together in the person, in the work of that of God made man, Jesus Christ, and who displayed God's grace and all his glory through his death and resurrection. And for Paul, it changed everything. For Paul, his life was now about sharing that mystery, unveiling that mystery to others. And it even changed the way that he looked at his suffering in life. He said, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." He's not saying that Jesus didn't suffer enough. What he's saying is that he understood that Satan and all of his evil hordes strike out against every generation of Christians because that is the only way that they can attack Christ, the one who broke their backs on Calvary and at an open tomb. And so Paul says, Christ living in me means that I can suffer ridicule and physical punishment and whatever else in order to share this wonderful truth and let others know that the door of heaven is open for them. And it is hard to hold a Bible in a hand without thinking of the blood and the suffering and the death of each generation of Christians so that this gospel, this Bible can be handed down to us. And it is our responsibility to suffer for Christ so that that word can be passed on to the next generation too. What a wonderful blessing it is for us to understand these things. And as Paul says, we do it for one simple purpose, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, that we can point others to the cross and show them that transfer of sin and righteousness, how it belongs to them too. To this end, Paul says, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me to do this work. It's not our energy, it's his energy in us. It's Christ working in us. We talk about the one thing needful today in a lot of wonderful different ways. Abraham needed one thing needful. He needed the promises of God to hold on to and to grasp and realize that he would have a son who would be his successor. But more than that, but would be the son that would bring the Savior into the world. Mary and Martha learned about the one thing needful from Jesus himself, to sit and listen to the word. Mary learned to simply dwell in the word and teaches us the same thing today. That's the one thing really needful, isn't it? The word of God, which keeps our hope alive when our lives are filled with doubt and cares and despairs. To hold on to that word above all things that gives us strength because Christ lives in us. Especially in those days when we are tired and sad. That word which gives Christ to us when we think that we have to deal with all of our problems on our own and solve all of our issues, it's Christ living in us and through us. And it's that word which gives assurance that Jesus has given us those things which help us to open that door or walk through that door that says perfect on the top. Cling to that word. Hold on to that word and make it that one thing needful. Because that one thing needful tells you the one thing that you need to go through that door. Perfection. Earned by Jesus, won by Jesus, given by Jesus to us. That gives us cause to celebrate and to give thanks, because one day we will go through that door. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.